Acts chapter 8. So if you'd turn there, please, in your Bibles, Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. It's on page 1542 in the Pew Bibles. Many are familiar with a gentleman named William Carey. He was just kind of began as a poor English shoemaker. He was born in 1761, and after trusting Jesus as his Savior at the age of 18, he began preaching in some small Baptist chapels, supporting himself by his trade. And he was reading Captain Cook's Voyages, and that sparked his interest in foreign missions. And as he continued to study the Bible, he became convinced that the central responsibility of the church should be to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, our Jerusalem and Judea and our Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, that idea doesn't seem particularly radical to us, but in Carey's day and in his setting, it was rather revolutionary. The prevailing hyper-Calvinist view of his time held that the Great Commission had been given only to the apostles. And as such, it had been fulfilled. And whatever was going to be done was done in those previous generations. And so the heathen on whole had rejected the gospel, and consequently, they would just have to wait for their fate on Judgment Day. And that people actually would talk like that and think like that. And Carey looked at that in light of the Scripture and said, that just does not make sense, and I agree with Carey. But despite his strong Calvinist upbringing, he came to the conclusion that Jesus' command to make disciples of all the nations was an obligation that God has given to all Christians, and that includes you and me. And upon hearing Carey's perspective, an older minister accused him of being a miserable enthusiast. When he shared his ideas at a minister's gathering, one pastor retorted, "You man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." When Carey actually suggested that he himself should go to India as a missionary, his father exclaimed to his mother, "Has William gone mad?" So here's a man who understands the Scripture rightly and had a God-given burden and vision for missions, and everybody surrounding him was in opposition. But William Carey did go to India, where he labored for 40 years. He preached the gospel to those heathen. God used him to do that. Many were saved. He supervised and edited translations of the Bible into at least 36 languages. He published grammars and dictionaries. He labored to abolish widow burning and infanticide, okay? When you start feeling like our culture is really railroad, realize that there are worse things. I'm not defending the things that are happening in our country, but I am saying that it's an ugly world out there. And over time, Carey influenced scores of men and women to pursue foreign missions. And as such, he is often referred to as the father of modern missions. In a sermon that he preached before leaving England, Carey made this now famous appeal. He said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." And we see that same kind of spirit in the life and ministry of Philip the Evangelist, as he's called in Acts 21 and verse 8. In the text that we'll be studying this morning, we're going to see both the ordinary and the extraordinary means that God uses, in this case, to win a single convert, to win one particular man to Christ. In terms of ordinary means, we'll see the role of the Scriptures in converting souls, and the role of a human evangelist, Philip. We'll see the ordinary, as it were, proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the central power for this man's salvation. We'll see the work that God does in the Ethiopian eunuch, drawing him and humbling him and convicting him and moving him to saving faith in Jesus. And we'll see his response, submitting to baptism and rejoicing in his salvation. You know, every single day, God uses these seemingly ordinary everyday means in the saving of souls all over the world, among people of every tribe and tongue and nation. It's the Scripture. It's someone serving as an evangelist, whether they have that as a title or not. Just a person proclaiming the gospel. Christ proclaimed as crucified and resurrected, people convicted of sin and turning to Jesus in saving faith and getting baptized and seeing their lives change. Just ordinary means and ordinary steps, but glorious things that demonstrate the power of God nonetheless. And in this account, we also see some pretty amazing and supernatural, extraordinary elements as well. And an angel coming to Philip, telling him to go to a desert road without telling him why. A supernatural prompting, moving Philip to just the right place at the right time. We'll see how God had already prepared this Ethiopian man by having him read just the right passage of Scripture to make him ripe for immediate conversion. We'll see the Holy Spirit prompting Philip to go near to the chariot and be ready. Again, he doesn't tell him exactly why, but Philip soon learns why. And we'll see that God brought Philip into connection, not with just any man, but with an influential leader who would then take the message of salvation back to his people. And finally, after the man gets saved and baptized, we'll see Philip supernaturally removed from the eunuch's presence and kind of drop down in another place where he can reach out to others. Different culture, different peoples, different place. My hope is that our time together will inspire us to be committed to using the ordinary means that God has given us to reach out with the gospel to those that God brings across our paths. And as we do, we'll see the extraordinary work of God in bringing people to himself. Now, doing so takes some preparation. It's intentional and to some degree even planned. But at the same time, as we yield ourselves to doing what we can do to reach out, God directs us and enables us. And so we have then that privilege of experiencing his extraordinary grace and power in opening doors and bringing the lost to Jesus. So with all that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Ordinary and Extraordinary. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that when you save us, you call us to serve. You call us to be ambassadors, to take the gospel. And just in ordinary human ways, but in dependence on your extraordinary power, we can be used to make a difference for the Lord Jesus in this world. We can be used to point people to Christ. We can be used to watch and have a part in seeing you convert a soul and transform a life. And I pray, Father, that we would not be as those who objected to William Carey, just kind of sitting back and saying, God's going to do what God's going to do. It might be rather be like Carey, expecting that indeed you will do great things. But then in dependence on you, not in our own strength, but willingly and gladly and submissively attempting to do all that we can for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice here this morning, here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, if there's anyone who has not themselves trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would recognize that great need in their lives, that they would turn to you in saving faith. For those who are trusting in you, I pray that you would just really give us an unction and a vision and a burden to be like Carey, to be like Philip, to be like the early church as they took the unstoppable message of the gospel and saw you use it in powerful ways to the saving of souls. Ask for your help this morning as I seek to preach your word faithfully, clearly, in a way that encourages and challenges your people. pray that you would open hearts and minds that we might receive what you have for us and that we might allow your Spirit to have his way in our lives. Change us, I pray. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we've been working through the book of Acts, we've already seen how God advanced and spread the gospel, beginning with a little group of about 120 believers who gathered in the upper room for prayer. But now the gospel has spread throughout Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands have been saved. And it's begun to spread into all of Judea. And last week we observed this. God gave Philip great power as he ministered to the Samaritans. And now today we're going to see more gospel expansion as an influential man is won to Christ while en route to his home in northern Africa. And he is, in fact, the first Gentile convert that is specifically recorded for us in the book of Acts. And as we work through this passage, I want to offer three evident truths that we can take away. And here's the first one. God prepares the way for gospel encounters. You know, sometimes we talk about divine appointments. In other words, things that God has arranged, things that God has orchestrated, connections that God has ordained with people. God's intention is that it would give us an opportunity to, in some way, tell them about Jesus, share with them the gospel, just put some seed thoughts maybe in their minds that God would use to bring them to himself, whether that's in the immediate course or whether that's over a period of time and through many, many different interactions. But God is at work in all of that. And sometimes these are things that we plan for. And folks, we should plan for them. You know, we should be intentional about seeing the opportunities that God brings along and availing them avail ourselves to them. You know, for example, you know, when someone comes in as a guest in our church, you know, what we often do is we'll try to reach out, call them, ask if we can get together. You know, they may already be a believer, they may not, but we just want the opportunity to talk with them about the things of God, and perhaps they haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior, and there's an opportunity to talk to them about salvation, about what Jesus has done. So sometimes there's something like that. Maybe you have a neighbor you've been praying for, and you make it a point that, you know what, the next time I see him outside cutting the grass or whatever, that might be well, shoveling the snow, whatever it might be, you know, I'm going to walk across the street and try to begin a conversation with him and see how God might open the door for that to turn to a gospel conversation. So sometimes these things are intentional. A lot of times they're just chance encounters, if you will. And in my notes, I have chance in quotes, right? Things that God has arranged where we cross paths with someone in just the ordinary routines of life. And there are opportunities there for us to, again, just seek to plant a seed or give a tract or speak a word of witness or maybe engage in an extended conversation. But whatever God arranges, whatever God allows, however it comes about, God's behind it all. And the first thing that God is after, really, in this endeavor of reaching people with the gospel is believers who love people. You know, believers who love God first, and because of that, they want to point others to him. And because God loves people of every ethnicity, every background, every point in the social strata, whatever the situation may be, God loves them. Jesus died for them. And God wants to cultivate in our hearts just that openness to reach out. Like Philip did to the Samaritans, the much maligned Samaritans in the Jews' eyes. And yet he goes there and God uses him to reach a lot of people. Here's an Ethiopian man that the Philip never met before, but here's an opportunity for him to reach out to him. And God is looking for us to be people who love people. People who are willing to go out of our way, to step outside our comfort zone, and just show the love of Christ to them. Seek to point them to the Lord Jesus. Yeah, and we cultivate that kind of heart by praying for people, by walking closely with Jesus, by observing how he lived, by studying the book of Acts and seeing how God's people, what they did in those early days, and allowing the Spirit of God to begin to cultivate those things into our lives. So that's kind of our foundation, the starting point when it comes to gospel encounters. We need to be asking God to give us his heart and his vision so that when he leads, we'll be sensitive to what he's doing, to how he's directing, and we'll gladly follow, even if it means crossing some barriers to people we don't really know. People maybe we feel awkward about, and yet realizing this is someone that God loves. This is someone for whom Jesus died. This is someone where God has now put me in a place where there is an opportunity for me to seek to talk to them about salvation. One of the things that's really prominent in our text is how God leads his people and opens doors for witness. Philip had the heart and the spiritual understanding not to resist the unfolding guidance of the Holy Spirit. Remember how the Spirit first directed Philip through persecution to leave his ministry there as a deacon, as it were, in Jerusalem and go to Samaria, where God used him to reach many people with the gospel. And in fact, he reached out to Simon the sorcerer, and of course, there were problems there. We talked about that last week. But Philip is just faithfully preaching. It's almost like there's a revival breaking out there in Samaria. And so Philip understands that, sometimes God leads us through opposition, through persecution. That's what brought him out of Jerusalem. And sometimes God leads through open doors, through opportunities. He's just clearly something that we ought to do. But those aren't the only means God uses. Next Philip was led by an angel as he was busy ministering in Samaria. Verse 26 tells us that an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." In other words, he told him, leave this fruitful ministry that you're having in Samaria and go to the desert. Not a lot of people hanging out in the desert. But that's where he tells him to go. Next verse tells us that without hesitation, Philip immediately arose and went. Now, I don't know exactly how the angel told Philip that. We know he did. I don't know if it was an audible voice, if it was a subjective impression. I don't know if he saw something. I don't know any of that. But somehow or other, God communicated to him through that angel. And we might read about angels, and we might think, that's one of those early church things, right? It's kind of like some of the miraculous spiritual gifts. I mean, things were different then, but we don't have angels around today. I mean, anybody ever met an angel? I want to suggest to you that you probably have. Probably more than you think. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve on behalf of them who shall be heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? If you're born in Jesus, that's you and me. Right? We're heirs of salvation. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, God has this army of angels, and they have been sent out to minister to you, to help you, to serve you. The Bible talks about sometimes being ministered to by angels unawares, right? We're not aware of it. Now, I'm pretty sure I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating. Years ago, when I was in the Navy, and I was gone, and I was out at sea, and Becky, we lived in Connecticut. And so Becky was going to go home to visit our families a little bit. So she's got basically a four-year-old, maybe a just-turned-three-year-old, and a one-year-old. But three children under four, and she's flying. And she's got to change planes. I don't know if it was Chicago or Detroit, wherever it was, with these three little kids. And time was tight, and it looked like she wasn't going to make it. And suddenly this guy just shows up. And he immediately recognizes what the situation is. and he offers to help. And he grabs one or two of the kids, and they go, they aren't quite O.J. Simpson hurtling over things in the airport, but they're making haste to get to the flight, and they get there, and they get on the plane, and the guy's just gone. You know, and Becky would say to this day that she's convinced that was an angel. It was a ministering spirit that God sent, recognizing the need that she was in and meeting that need. Now, we don't know. He looked like a man. You know, we don't know. But folks, we are believers. And believers doesn't mean just that we believe the gospel and trust Jesus as our Savior. Being a believer means you believe the Word of God. And if the Bible says that God has sent his angels as ministering spirits to minister to those who are going to become heirs of salvation, which you have if you're a believer in Jesus, then we have to believe that that could very much happen. And probably has happened. And maybe we've even experienced it. And yet, we are so prone to just get caught up in kind of the secular thinking of the world that kind of minimizes demonic activity, that kind of minimizes, you know, the presence and the real working of angels in our lives. I just want to say, the Bible says those things happen. And so we need to choose to believe. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to run around on an angel alert. You know, are you an angel? Are you an angel? Okay, that's not the point. But it's to be mindful that, you know what, God is at work in our lives in ways that we may not appreciate, that we may not fully even recognize, but we know by faith that God says he does these things, so I'm going to believe that he does these things. You know, he's saying, a mighty fortress is our God, and as Pastor Timo mentioned, it just pictures that great battle. We are engaged in that great battle, you know, and things happen that we don't know. I'm always reminded of Job. He had no clue what was going on. I mean, he knew he was suffering, and he knew that life was hard, but he had no clue about the things that were going on in the heavenly realm and in the background, in the spiritual realm, behind those circumstances he was dealing with. And you may be suffering. You may be dealing with some really hard things. And we kind of look at them on our temporal human plane, and we're not very happy about it, and we wish these things could be different. But let's remember that there are other things going on that we don't always see, that we don't always know. And there's angels, and there's spiritual powers in high places, and there's all of those things happening. And God's in control of it all. And he sends his angels to be at work. So, you know, when you feel an unction about something, who knows? Maybe that's an angel prompting you, you know, encouraging you. Maybe it's just the Spirit of God convincing and convicting you. But we need to be people who are quick to hear God's still small voice and not so quick to say, that's just my imagination. That's just a coincidence. That's just whatever. We live in a practical sense, very much like unbelievers in a lot. When we should be the first to say, you know what? I wonder if that's God. God seems to be leading here. Maybe I should go down that road. Maybe I should go chase down that chariot. You know, you got a picture in your mind what that was like, right? You know, here's this chariot, this whole entourage, and this guy's running across the desert. You know, and chasing after this chariot because Philip was an man of faith. And you know, God put it in his heart that this is what you need to do. And so Philip, okay, Lord. I'll look crazy running across the desert, chasing after this chariot. You know, until he got there and could hear the man. He didn't know what he was chasing. He just knew it. He had this sense that God wanted to chase down this chariot, so he did. Now, of course, in time, it all became really clear. Look at what God did. But had he never gone to Gaza, had he said, you got to be kidding. I am not going to run and look like an idiot trying to chase down a chariot across the desert, you know. Well, guess what? None of these things wouldn't have happened. That might have accomplished some things in different ways. Philip wouldn't have had that privilege and that opportunity. So God is at work in lives. God is preparing the way. Secondly, God prepares the hearts and stirs the interest of those he's drawing. So he wants to lead you and me in very distinct ways to share the gospel, and at the same time he's preparing hearts and stirring the interest of those he's drawing. Verse 27 says, Philip arose, went to Gaza, behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for the worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet, okay? So this is not Ben-Hur, right? Standing there, you know, chasing the... This is your luxury chariot, okay? This is your Cadillac, your limousine chariot. And he's sitting there, and he's reading as they make their way across the desert. Very influential and powerful man. Now, let's talk for a minute about him. We commonly refer to him as the Ethiopian eunuch because that's what the text says. But let me make sure you understand what that's telling us. A eunuch is indeed a man who has been rendered sexually impotent by what was probably a pretty gruesome medical procedure. But it was something that was done for senior advisors in the royal courts of pagan kings. Commonly done. It wasn't done in Israel, but it was commonly done in the pagan world. And it wasn't some sort of punishment. It wasn't intended to mark them as some sort of deviant or something like that, but it was apparently a requirement for service in certain important roles. And let me give you some examples, okay? You think about those pagan kings. In those days, they had their harem of women. So it was pretty common for those men who were regularly in the king's presence, which would thereby include being often in the presence of the king's wives and concubines, they were essentially murdered to avoid any likelihood of impropriety or contention with the king, or rather, due to all the women present in the king's life. And in Esther 1:10, for example, it names seven, the King James renders it chamberlains, but that word could also be equally rendered eunuchs, who were the trusted attendants in charge of Ahasuerus' harem. These seven advisors, these men of influence, but who had been rendered eunuchs so that they could function in that capacity. In ancient culture, it wasn't uncommon for generals and chief advisors to try to overthrow the king and take over and become king themselves. And the closest advisors, the most influential ones, they were daily in the royal courts. And they had the most access and the most opportunity, so they were commonly castrated. Kings in those days were all about their dynasty, right? That means my son's going to be king, and his son after him. That was their great desire. It wasn't just themselves and their own power trip, but it was this concept of the family name. They were much more into those things than we are in our culture. And if a man was childless and could not have children, that was viewed as something that made them far less likely to maybe pursue the overthrow of their boss. And then there's a situation, and you think about Daniel, right? Who was the guy that was part of the king's court? You know, and obviously a very influential guy. He was the prince of the eunuchs, right? Those who had close access to the king. And he was put in charge of these young men from the Hebrew culture. And there's a situation in our text. This unnamed eunuch was essentially the chief financial advisor to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, in our culture, Candace is a woman's name. But the word in our text, it's kandake in Greek. It's actually a title, kind of like Pharaoh, kind of like Caesar. And the word in our text means something like queen mother. And it would refer to a dynasty of ruling queens among the Cushites, amongst the Ethiopians. So the thought would have been that men who were assigned as the queen's chief advisors would be rendered eunuchs to ensure nothing improper would go on and to protect the queen against assault, those kinds of things. So when we read that expression, this is actually an indication of very powerful, influential chief advisors to kings and queens in the royal court, not to what we might think of as someone who's being punished or been mistreated or whatever. I mean, not something anybody would want to have that treatment done to them, but it was actually something that was part of being in those particular roles. So this Ethiopian man in our text, he's a person of great influence. And we don't know necessarily why or how, but he was familiar with Judaism, and he found it interesting and attractive, so to speak, to him. And it's so much so that he had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship, to be there around the temple. Now, clearly he wasn't of Jewish heritage. He was a Gentile, a man of a different race, different ethnicity. and he couldn't become a Jewish proselyte because the law didn't allow eunuchs to have any part in the religion of the Jews. Deuteronomy 23:1 prohibits eunuchs from entering into the congregation of the Lord. So he could visit Jerusalem, but he couldn't enter the temple courts. And he was consigned to forever be an outsider to the Jewish faith. And yet, for reasons that we're not told, there was something about the Jewish God, something about the Hebrew Scriptures, something about the Jewish way of life that was appealing to him. And I would suggest that that something was probably the Spirit of God at work in his life, making it interesting, making him see something about it that, you know, this is something worthy of being looked into. So he went to Jerusalem to observe and worship. And now he's back in his luxury chariot, and now his entourage are making their way back to Africa. And he's reading. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go here, join thyself to this chariot. So Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read," when he gets there, when he runs to him, he hears him read the prophet Isaiah. So suddenly Philip has a sense of why God sent him back to the desert. And he's got to be pretty excited right about now. So Philip, just an ordinary guy, you know, comes running up alongside the chariot. And again, I have pictures in my mind of this. Hey, you know what you're reading? And it probably wasn't like that. But here you go. Here's this guy. He's just a man. Whatever he had to do to join himself to that chariot, to connect up. And this influential man apparently stops his chariot and says, "Well, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm reading." And Philip asks him, "Well, do you understand?" He goes, How can I? I need someone to help me." And apparently he concludes that Philip was just the guy to be able to do that. So he says, "Come on up, have a seat. Let's talk about this." You know, you talk about your divine opportunities, right? You know, but, you know, it wasn't that God threw a rope around Philip and slung him into that chariot. He said, "Go to Gaza." He said, "Go, join yourself to that chariot." And then all of a sudden, it all unfolded. It all became apparent. So here's this man, and he secured at least a portion of the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it and thinking about it and wondering what it all means. You know, I wonder if your devotional life, if my devotional life, is as committed as this lost man's interest in scriptures that he was struggling to understand. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I don't read the Bible much because I don't understand it." Well, I would suggest it's the other way around. You don't understand the Bible much because you don't read it. If we don't spend time studying and looking into it. This man's looking into it, and you know what? God's going to give him some real epiphany here. He's going to see some things and understand some things, and ultimately it's going to lead to his salvation because he was willing to read and work his way through Scripture even though he maybe didn't immediately understand. And we ought to be people who are given to recognizing that the Word of God is the Word of God, and ergo it is worthy of our time and our attention and our study and our thought and our meditation and our memorization and all of those different things. And the more we invest ourselves in that, the more clear things will become. The more we'll understand. The better we'll be equipped to be able to share with others and encourage others and be a blessing to others. So you see, God is preparing him. He's drawing him already. He's opening his heart, stirring an interest, and now God brought Philip along to help him. Now, I've mentioned before my co-worker in the Navy, and God was preparing him in ways that I did not at all recognize at the time. And I had kind of written him off. You know, and ultimately, he eventually came to Christ and serves on the mission field now. But that has forever and will forever be a reminder to me that it is an unwise thing to think that we know what's going on in somebody's heart. You know, God may be, you know, that person who is just the ugliest, and I don't mean physically, I mean, you know, in spirit, in attitude, the ugliest and the most seemingly avowed against the things of God. And so you say, "I'm not going to bother to talk to him or to her because they'll never listen anyway." That may well be the person where God is at work in a powerful way, preparing them even in that moment. And we need to sense God's leading. And, you know, even if we look at it and say, "This isn't going to go well. You know, they're going to slam the door in my face. They're going to refuse to talk to me. They're going to mock me. They're going to give me a hard time." That may be your impression. And that may be what happens.
But the fact is, we're supposed to listen to God. And we're supposed to go where God goes. And we're supposed to see the open doors that God gives. And we're supposed to be sensitive to the Spirit's urging. And reach out to people, whether we see what God may be doing in the background in that person's heart or not. Now, this is speculation, but some commentators will point out that Isaiah was particularly precious to eunuchs. Because in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8, it talks about how the outcasts of God's people, and it mentions eunuchs in particular more than once, these outcasts will one day enjoy a name better than of sons and of daughters. God says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I don't know if that's what he was, the passage he was working his way towards or not, but that was something, but maybe that's why he secured this particular scroll. But as he was reading, he finds the suffering servant passages that appear a little bit earlier in Isaiah's scroll. In verse 32, it says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And that was a question that amongst the Jews was often asked. The Jews, many of them, believed that the servant in Isaiah's passage, in that passage in particular, was referring to the nation Israel collectively as they experienced persecution at the hands of the Gentiles. So they kind of said, this is us, you know, we're these poor, suffering, maligned people. There were some who would have said, oh, that's Moses, or Hezekiah was a popular one. Some would say, oh, that's Jeremiah. And so the Ethiopian is just kind of adopting those questions. He says, so who is this? Is the prophet talking about himself? Is it Isaiah? Is it some other prophet? Some other man? Of course, we know, and one of the reasons we know is exactly because of our text, because Philip makes it crystal clear exactly who it's talking about. If we have any doubts, it's talking about the promised Messiah. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. But he didn't get that. And so he's puzzling over that, and he asks that question. And Philip, of course, is going to answer it for him. He makes the answer abundantly clear. So God has clearly prepared the way here. And he's going to use Philip to share the gospel, and that brings us to the second main point. God uses his people to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel, right? Gospel just means good news. You know, what people need, what they need to hear is the gospel. They need the word of God. They don't need our opinions on current events. They don't need our opinions about practical matters. I mean, the Bible has lots of answers about a lot of things, about current events, about family matters, about how to function on your job. There is all kinds of practical help. But one of the problems today in evangelical Christianity is there is so much emphasis on self-help rather than upon, you know what, you know the help that everybody needs first and foremost? They need Jesus in their life. They need salvation. And when we talk to people and we are uncertain about where they're at spiritually, what we ought to be doing is talking to them about Jesus, talking to them about the gospel, talking about that greatest need in their life. And then when they trust Christ as their Savior and they begin to grow, then there's all kinds of other discussions that we can have. But what they need the gospel. 2 Timothy 3.15 tells us that it's the Holy Scriptures which are able to make someone wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to be talking about. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Not man's wisdom. It's not about our eloquence. The Word of God is what people need. And yet, God uses His people to confront the lost with His Word. Particularly with the gospel. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then Paul says, but how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Right? They need the word, they need in particular the word about Jesus and who he is. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's essentially the question that the Ethiopian asks. How can I understand this unless someone is going to guide me? Unless someone's going to explain it to me? Unless someone's going to show me? I'm grappling with this. And how shall they preach except they be sent? God sent Philip there to Gaza and into this chariot to minister to this man. What people need is the word of God, the good news of the gospel. But although God could make the stones to cry out, the primary means God uses to bring the gospel to people is people. That's what he did with Philip. That's what he wants to do with you and me. If you're a believer, he wants to use you and me to take the gospel to people, to point people to Jesus, to talk to them about salvation. And in this instance, the man's already considering what is perhaps the clearest passage in all the Old Testament on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. Let me have you keep your page here in Acts 8 and flip over to Isaiah 53. It's page 1046 in the Pew Bibles. And you talk about a substitutionary sacrifice. That's somebody dying to pay the penalty for the sins of somebody else. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, those were substitutionary sacrifices. Now, they were short-lived, and they were temporary, but the offering of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves, those were sacrifices, the shedding of blood, to provide temporary atonement while anticipating the coming of the one perfect, infinite, complete sacrifice that will for once and for all pay the price for all sins. Now, Isaiah 53:3 says, he is despised and rejected of men. So the man says, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? It's some other man. It's talking about Jesus. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. John tells us he came unto his own and his own received him not. Verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his shed blood, his beaten body, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, all of us. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then the part in particular that was quoted in our text. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Those are the words running through the Ethiopian's mind when Philip comes and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man doesn't. He's got questions. And so Acts 8:35 tells us that then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture. What a fabulous starting point. He began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, in the earlier preaching messages, so to speak, that we have, you know, Peter in Acts 2, Peter in Acts 3, Stephen in Acts 7, and we have lengthier examples of how the early church declared the gospel. And we'll have some more lengthier ones in a little bit later on. But here, Luke summarizes it in just a few words. He says, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the implication is, here's the gospel right there. You know, there's one who's going to suffer because of my sin. There's one who's going to give his life because of my sin. There's one who's going to shed his blood because of my sin. There's one who's going to be cut off because of my sin. And Pharaoh preached unto him Jesus. Said, you know who that is? That's Jesus. And he's done these very things for you. We don't know what all he said, but the essence of it is, you know what? We are sinners, every one of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. If we try to do it on our own, you know, we are eternally condemned to an ugly place called hell forever. But God wants to have fellowship with you and with me. So he sent his son Jesus, who lived a sinless life. He's God in human flesh. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he was born into this world, took upon him human flesh, lived a sinless life, was taken in the hands of sinful men, went to the cross, shed his blood, gave his life, to pay the penalty for our sins. He suffered the punishment we deserve. On the third day, he rose again, showing his victory over death and the grave, and showing that if you will put your trust in him, you can be assured that you too will have eternal life because of what Jesus has done for you. Folks, we need to be good at sharing a message like that. It doesn't have to be long. It can be long. Just helping people understand the essence of the gospel. And one of the ways we commonly go about it is kind of just as I did, where you take the key elements of the gospel, kind of like a track. And if you think, you know, I'm not quite comfortable doing that, grab a couple of tracks. You know, and read one and find one that just kind of ministers to your soul. And just kind of use that then and hand that to somebody and say, can I talk to you about this? You know, and you can just kind of share those truths that are there. You know, some of you have plenty of facility. For many of us, our problem is not knowledge. Our problem is humility. Our problem is having a sacrificial spirit where I'm willing to be, have people think of me, whatever they're going to think of me, and I'm just going to be outspoken about Jesus. That's the problem most of us have. But maybe you feel a little bit uncomfortable about what to share. You know what? There's things that can help you. And don't let, well, I don't know what to say be an excuse. Rather, let that be an impetus to say, I need to do some more studying so that I do know what to say. So that I feel like I can share the gospel clearly. And another approach, and this is one of the ones that we see sort of in the Bible often. Not exactly, but the term that's sometimes used is the meta-narrative of the Scripture. And the essence of this is the overarching message from Genesis to Revelation of the overall book of the Bible. And in a nutshell, it's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Right? That's the big picture message. And what you see sometimes, like Philip, now his was really easy. Easy once he got there because it was such a powerful gospel message. But you think about Stephen, right? He starts out kind of going through the history of Israel. And kind of bringing them in and showing them how it all leads up to Jesus. He's always going to get to Jesus. Always going to get to redemption in Jesus. But just kind of coming back and taking people where they are on Mars Hill. Paul talks to them about their kind of superstitious, you know, all gods kind of thing. And he starts there. And he eventually takes them to redemption in Jesus. And we do well to, you know, if you ever talk to somebody and say, well, I've never really read the Bible. I'd encourage you. You might think I can't do this because I'm long-winded, but I can, okay? I'd encourage you to say, you know what? Could you just give me 10 minutes? And I can tell you kind of like the overall message of the Bible in about 10 minutes. And we ought to be able to do that. You know, the big picture. I'm not going to do it now because I don't have 10 minutes, right? But you know, my creation and the fall and the implications of that and how God sent people, God promised from the very beginning that he was going to send a redeemer and people rejected all these kinds of things. And then comes Jesus. And all those things that happen in the Gospels. And now he's still in heaven above and he's coming again and he's coming back and he's going to reestablish his kingdom on this earth. And then there's an eternity spent with him and people have to make a choice. What are you going to do with Jesus? And there's just all kinds of ways, but our goal is always to get to Jesus, the cross, salvation by grace through faith, those key things. That's always our goal. And, you know, if people don't have much time, you don't have to do it all in one bite. Leave the door open for another time, but just at least plant a seed or two and say, you know, I'd love to talk about this some more. Could I give you this to read? Maybe we can get together and, you know, talk about it a little bit more. But we ought to be always trying to bring things to that point. So in the case of our text, Philip starts with Isaiah 53 and shows how that prophecy fits into everything and how it points to Jesus. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus. Remember with the two on the road to Emmaus. And they're thinking, this makes no sense. This makes no sense. We thought he was the one. And he died. And now there's these people saying he's not even there in the grave. And it's like, were you listening? But, you know, we'd be the same. But what happens, Luke 24:27, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's a narrative message, right? Going back, just picking up all those high points and trying, see, all of this brings us here. All of this brings us here. All of this brings us here. And we need to be single-minded people like that is in those conversations. Let's get to Jesus. Let's get to the cross. Let's get to salvation. Let's not get distracted by debates over minor doctrinal conclusions. I'm not saying they're unimportant. But when you're unsaved, there's really only one doctrinal issue that's important, and that's, what do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you have eternal life as a gift from God or not? And we need to try to not get distracted by all the other, you know, lesser issues when that's the need. So let me take us back to the point here. If you're saved, God wants to use you to proclaim the gospel to those who are without Christ. He wants to use you to preach Jesus. And the heartbeat of this passage is that the Spirit of God is at work in all of this. And, you know, however comfortable or uncomfortable you are, you know what? If you will just let God lead you, He will. He'll help you. He'll empower you. He'll give you the words to speak. He'll give you insight. He will do all of those things. Even though Philip was well-versed in the gospel, things unfolded the way they did because he was walking with God, because he was sensitive to the Spirit's leading, and because he was willing to speak about Jesus. And God took everything from there. So, just to recap, God prepares the way. He prepares the hearts of the hearers. He leads his people to share the good news with the goal of pointing people to Jesus, showing them the gospel. So it happened with the Ethiopian as Philip witnessed to him. He believed and was saved. And that brings us to one last thought. God's purpose in salvation is transformed lives. Now, we talk about someone being saved, and that means they've acknowledged their sin. And they've asked Jesus to save them, and they've done so humbly, and they've been forgiven, and they've been given the righteousness of Christ. They've been given the indwelling Spirit of God. They've been given eternal life as a gift. They are eternally secure. And sometimes we think, okay, mission accomplished. You know, I led that person to say they are eternally secure in Christ. You know, well, absolutely we want to do that, and absolutely that is important and significant to people. But God's vision of salvation isn't simply, okay, now you have an eternal home in heaven, now go back to doing whatever you were doing. You know, God gives new life. He regenerates that person who has believed. And his goal is a transformed life, a changed and changing life that just continues to grow and advance and be used by God. And we see the beginnings of that right out of the gate here with this Ethiopian man. Verse 36 says, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's some water. Is there any reason why I can't be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. One of the things that ought to follow salvation is a desire to be baptized as a believer. Let me mention just a couple of things on these verses, and then we need to wrap things up here, okay? Baptism, and you all should know this, isn't something that makes you saved. It's not something that is part of your salvation. It's something that is done in answer to being saved, as a result of salvation, as a testimony that your life has been forever changed by Jesus. Now, there may be a few of you here, and you've got, let's say, an ESV Bible in front of you. And as I was reading, you maybe noticed something missing. Verse 37. And we do not have time to delve into all of the ins and outs of that. But suffice it to say, among the scores, the tens of thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts and commentaries, all the different sources, some of them that contain Acts 8 don't contain verse 37. So that becomes a point of some disagreement. And I get that that's a little bit unsettling. But it doesn't have to be. Because it doesn't transfer, it doesn't change the doctrines that the Bible teaches. You know, I mean, it's implicit here that when the man said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? You know, well, why was he asking that? Because he had trusted Jesus. Because he had believed that. And so, clearly, Philip said, let's do it. And he stopped. And they went, and he was baptized. But the Bible is clear that baptism ought to follow salvation. And in the book of Acts in particular, we see them really closely tied.
I mean, typically people are saved and they're almost immediately baptized, such that we read, he believed and was baptized. He believed and was baptized. And that's what makes people think, oh, well, baptism is part of being saved, and it's not. Baptism is a testimony of those who are saved, and there's plenty of scripture that help us come to that understanding. So you say, why the strong attachment? Well, in those days, it wasn't just Christians who practiced baptism, but it was a commonly accepted ritual that says, I'm identifying with this. Right? At the beginning of the Gospels, we read about people who were baptized by the baptism of John the Baptist, right? And his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people would be baptized saying, I believe that, I agree with that. And so this Ethiopian man is saying, I believe this. I should be baptized and let people know. And you say, well, there's nobody there to let know. Well, let me just say, even if it was just Philip and the man and God, that would be enough. But I'm telling you, this guy's traveling with all his administrative staff is with him. And all these different servants and helpers. And they're going to say that, wow, something has changed here in this person's life. And if you are a believer in Jesus and you have never been baptized as a believer, and by the way, that's baptism by immersion, right? The Ethiopian and Philip went down in the water and they came up out of the water, okay? No sprinkling, no infants. This is an adult man who has believed. The two of them go down in the water. He is immersed as a sign of his death to sin himself and rose to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 tells us. And that's something that God desires of every believer. And in a sense, this man, I think, was particularly excited because what had he been grappling with? I can never be accepted in Judaism. You know, there's so many things here that are attractive to me, but I can never really be a part of it. And Philip says, you know what? In a sense, you can. But more importantly, you can be a part of Christ. You can be a full child of God. Nothing held back from you. And so here's this man. He's heard now the story of the gospel and what Jesus has done, and he wants everyone to know that story is not my story. You know, I have been cleansed of sin. I have my life in Christ. Dear person, if you know Jesus as your Savior, and you have never, as a testimony of your salvation, been baptized by immersion, you're being disobedient to what the Bible makes really, really clear. We see another evidence of change in the next verse, verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So Philip, he just kind of disappears, kind of like that guy that helped my wife at the airport. Then the eunuch saw him no more, and notice what it says. He went on his way rejoicing. Not he went on his way puzzling, though I'm sure it was a puzzle to him. But, you know, he was just excited. And as believers, folks, we ought to be excited. We ought to be enthusiastic believers. We ought to be rejoicing. We've got some folks who are in the hospital right now from our assembly. And oftentimes when I make hospital visits, you know, it is not an uncommon thing for nurses to say, oh, this is my favorite patient. And I don't think they're just being patronizing. I mean, you know, and, you know, he's so kind. You know, she doesn't complain. You know, she shows appreciation. There's something different about them. And maybe they're going through some really hard things, some really painful things, some really, you know, uncertain things, and things that are, humanly speaking, unsettling, and yet there's a peace there. And there's a contentment that's there. There's a joy that's there. And it's evident. You know, if you're known as work as the Grinch who stole whatever, something's not right. People ought to know you as a person that has the joy of the Lord as your strength, the joy of the Lord in your heart, even when things are hard. And I get, we all got a flesh, and we struggle with these things. But we ought to, by God's grace, be looking to change. Most of us are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous English Baptist preacher, known as the Prince of Preachers. He began pastoring at age 19, the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, a church that seated some 6,000 people. He pastored there for 38 years until he died. And it's said that, and this was one of those old, you know, British tabernacles. I mean, it's got, the pulpit is way up high.
And it said that every Sunday, as Spurgeon would go up the steps to his pulpit, he would be saying to himself, I believe that there's a Holy Ghost. 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 As a reminder to himself that this wasn't about his eloquence, though he was eloquent and an amazing wordsmith. And this wasn't about his abilities or his knowledge. This was the power of God unto salvation, and he wanted to make sure what he was preaching was what God wanted him to preach. He was depending on God's Spirit. And to that end, Spurgeon wrote these words to his fellow preachers. He said, the gospel is preached in the ears of all, but it only comes with power to some. The power that's in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise none would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist of the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our limbs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul. You know, the same Holy Spirit who used Philip to reach the Ethiopian eunuch and who used Spurgeon to reach thousands with the gospel in London, that same Spirit of power wants to use you to bring the good news of Jesus Christ here in the Chicago suburbs, the state of Illinois, across our nation, and under the uttermost part of the earth. God imbues ordinary believers with extraordinary power. If we will follow his leading and simply talk to people about God's word, about God's son, and about the salvation he offers. So let's be like Carrie and expect great things from God while attempting great things for God as we seek to take the gospel to a lost world. Our Father, we are just so grateful for the message of salvation. I pray as we have just a few moments here of invitation, I pray that for those who are, there's any here without Christ, that they would even in this moment humble themselves and call upon Jesus to save them. And for those who know you as Savior, Father, would you convict us and convince us and urge us to be intentional, to be passionate, to be faithful in delivering the gospel to whomever you lead us to. Whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance. We ask for your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.